I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, a very familiar psalm, I'm sure, to most of you, but a psalm, honestly, that I'd never taken very seriously, maybe because I didn't need to take it very seriously until a few years ago. And I trust that as we go through this psalm this morning, that you will be encouraged by it as I have been in the last several years. Psalm 42, the psalmist says this, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." And let's forget that there's a chapter break there and continue to read Psalm 43. "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for preserving it for us so that it could soothe and satisfy our soul at the appropriate time. And Lord, I'm sure that there are some here this morning who've arrived here at this conference, and this is where they find themselves, in the very same place the psalmist found themselves. And I pray that your Spirit would minister to their heart, their soul, through this psalm and through this message, Lord, that you would help us to be all that you want us to be, and that our souls would be well before you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of years ago, I read something that put into words exactly what I was feeling in my soul at the time, but up until that point, I'd been unable to correctly assess myself or clearly express to anyone else. It was a blog from a ministry called Thriving Pastor, and the title of the blog was simply a question: "Is it well with your soul?" This is what was written in that blog. "Can you think of a specific instance when your soul needed restoring? When you were discouraged or bowed down by the pressures and demands of family and ministry? Remember, an event doesn't have to be catastrophic to pose a serious threat to the health of the soul. More often than not, the real danger lies in the piling up of small irritations and burdens, little things that keep building one on top of the other until the accumulated weight produces despair. You continue to perform, but you lack emotional vitality. You go through the motions, meeting the expectations of others, but inside there is a growing numbness, a weakening of the soul, a depletion of your inner self. When people reach this state of inner exhaustion, they often turn inward and become overly self-focused. Relationships are strained as emotions wear thin, thought processes become clouded, and the moral fabric of internal life begins to unravel. They maintain an outwardly religious persona, while the authenticity and joy of their relationship with God slowly deteriorates. It's at this point that the soul becomes increasingly vulnerable to various temptations. If the need for spiritual refreshment and renewal goes unrecognized, things will only get worse. Given time, the gradual erosion of the human soul can lead to severe consequences. It can cause people to stray further and further from God. It can make them actively pursue sinful desires. It's a slow and progressive process that has brought many a good minister down. I think that's a very insightful summary of how a lot of good ministers feel at times. The accumulated weight of the pressures and the demands and the burdens and the irritations of family and ministry combined pose a serious threat to the health and strength of our souls. And perhaps this describes the present state of your soul. Deep down inside, you know you are not thriving, but you're merely surviving. You're tired, you're subdued, and you're simply going through the motions without the joy that you used to have in life and ministry. Now, if we're honest, we all get discouraged, we all get depressed at times, and too often we allow the circumstances of life to steal our joy and to get us down in the dumps, as we say. And we all go through seasons in life where our soul becomes weak and weary, and there's this back and forth battle raging within us between faith and doubt and hope and despair and joy and sorrow. And rather than praising God and placing our hope in God the way He's commanded us to in His Word, we question God, and we complain to God about the troubles, the difficulties that He's ordained for our lives. Some of the best known characters in the Bible experienced times of despair, times of depression that sapped their physical and spiritual vitality. Saul, Elijah, David, Jeremiah, Jonah, even the Apostle Paul, who said he was despairing even to life or to death. If you're the least bit familiar with church history, you know that some of the great Christians of the past, particularly those that we idolize, struggled at times with depression or what the ancients referred to as the dark night of the soul. The great hymn writer, William Cowper, the great reformer, Martin Luther, the great theologian, Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, and even in our own day, John Piper, Mr. Desiring God himself. They've all been honest about their frequent and intense bouts with depression. And so if you're someone who struggles with depression, you're in good company. And that in and of itself should be of some comfort to your downcast soul. As for me, this was a new experience. I am typically a very positive, optimistic, upbeat person who usually takes things in stride and not much gets me down. But several years ago, I began to notice that my normally sanguine personality had become more melancholy. There was less of a skip in my step, less of a smile on my face. And I had to ask myself the question, why am I so unhappy? I think that's essentially the question that the psalmist asked himself here in Psalm 42. Not just once, but three times. Which leads me to believe that this is obviously the main point of not just Psalm 42, but Psalm 43. Twice in Psalm 42, verse 5 and verse 11, he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me?" Again, verse 11, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" And once again in Psalm 43, verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me?" Now, originally, Psalm 42 and 43 were probably one psalm. Many ancient Hebrew manuscripts put them together. I think it's interesting that Psalm 43 has no title like all the other psalms in this section do. It seems that it was potentially intended to be an epilogue or a continuation of Psalm 42. But I think the main reason why these two psalms should be seen as one is that this repeated refrain in verses 5 and 11 in Psalm 42 and then verse 5 in Psalm 43 really provide a clear natural flow, just like the lyrics of most of the songs we sing today. This would be a song that had three stanzas or three verses followed by the same chorus. Very common for us to sing a song like that. And so verses 1 through 4 would be the first verse, and then the chorus would be verse 5. And then verses 6 through 10 would be the second verse or stanza, and verse 11 would be the chorus, the same chorus. And then in chapter 43, Psalm 43, verses 1 through 4 would be the third chorus, or excuse me, the third verse or the third stanza, followed by the familiar chorus in verse 5. Now we know from the title in Psalm 42 that this was a song that was either written by the sons of Korah or written for the sons of Korah to perform. The sons of Korah were the singers, the musicians that were responsible for producing and performing the music used to praise God in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. A total of 11 psalms are attributed to or associated with this group, and a string of 8 of them are here in this section of the psalm, Psalm 42 through Psalm 49. The other section is Psalm 84 to 88, minus 86. And so while we don't know for sure who the author of the psalm was or the occasion that inspired this song, we do know that he was lamenting and complaining about a very troubling situation in his life which caused him to be depressed. It caused him to be disturbed. Now, generally speaking, you know that the Psalms fall into several categories. There's Psalms of praise, there's Psalms or penitential Psalms, there's imprecatory Psalms. Those are some of our favorites, right? We pray down God's judgment on our enemies. There's messianic Psalms, but then there's Psalms of lament or complaint. And those really are some of our favorites to turn to whenever we're facing a difficult or depressing or debilitating situation in our own lives, because the writers of those psalms dare to be honest about what they're thinking, what they're feeling. And we have maybe never said what they say, but we've thought it, we've felt it. And so here in Psalm 42, the psalmist honestly confessed his battle with depression. And he shared the reasons why he was depressed and admitted that his heart was fluctuating between faith and doubt and hope and despair and joy and sorrow. And yet even so, the psalmist shows us in the ups and downs of life how not to be controlled by our feelings or let our joy be dictated by our circumstances. His bout with depression was relieved when he took hold of himself and examined his soul, called his soul to account, and preached truth to his soul, and reminded himself of who God is, and what God has done, and what God has promised to do. And as we'll see, his spirits were lifted when he realized that while there were plenty of problems in his life to cause him despair, there were far more promises in God's word to give him hope. And while there were many reasons to complain and protest to God, there were far more reasons to praise and thank Him. And in the end, his confident trust in God soothed and satisfied his soul amid the tough times that he was going through. I think an appropriate title to this psalm could be Trusting God Through Tough Times. Trusting God Through Tough Times. And this beloved psalm is really a divinely prescribed, Spirit-inspired antidepressant for the downcast soul. As you know, I'm sure here in South Africa, as it is in America, depression is one of the leading mental diseases or disorders that psychologists love to diagnose and then prescribe medicine. And Paxil is one of the most familiar, most popular medications that I know people in America are taking. And so I think rather than a dose of Paxil, we need a dose of Maskil. It's called, right, a Maskil of the sons of Korah. You say, what is a Maskil? Well, it's a psalm of instruction. It's intended to teach us. In other words, we need to go to school on Psalm 42 and follow the example of the psalmist in how to respond whenever we find ourselves in an unhappy place in our lives. Now, rather than following a strict exegetical outline here that just walks us verse by verse through the psalm, I want to just use more of a topical or devotional outline this morning, because I just want us to see how this text exposes, number one, the causes of depression, but then secondly, the cure for depression. And so that would be our outline this morning, the causes of depression and the cure for depression. And so let's first of all look at the causes of depression. And as we look at these three stanzas or verses that I've already pointed out in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, we're able to discern at least three reasons the psalmist was depressed and disturbed. There were three causes of depression. Number one, he felt abandoned by God. Number two, he was being antagonized by enemies. And thirdly, he was afflicted by trials. So let's look at these causes, these reasons for depression. Number one, he felt abandoned by God. Verses 1 and 2, very familiar verses to us. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so the psalmist likens himself to a panting deer as it wandered through a parched desert, through a season of drought, desperately searching for some water to quench its thirst. Have you ever noticed that the Bible never likens us to camels? I've never seen that anywhere in the Scriptures. Why? Because camels are self-sufficient. They can tromp through the desert for days without ever needing a drink of water. But deer, on the other hand, will die if they don't have a regular source of water. And it's the same for us. Our souls cannot and will not survive unless they're regularly replenished by spending time with God in His Word and in prayer. David said in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So like David and the author of Psalm 42, we need to crave God. We need to have an intense yearning for God's presence to the point that we just can't get enough of it. You've been in the situation, I'm sure, when you've maybe been outside on a very hot day and you've been working hard out in your yard, or maybe you've been playing some sports and you come inside and you go to the refrigerator and you go for the water and you just keep drinking and you can't get enough. It seems like you can't get enough water and you keep drinking glass after glass after glass and you just can't seem to quench your thirst. The writer of Psalm 42 was experiencing that same thing. He was in a season of spiritual dryness or weariness, and he was seeking to quench his spiritual thirst with intimate communion with God. But he was admitting here, I just can't seemed to quench my thirst. He wanted to feel close to God, but instead he felt distant from God. Or more precisely, he felt God was distant from him, which brought him to tears. Notice verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" He was so depressed that he had lost his appetite. And instead of eating, he just sat there and wept uncontrollably. He couldn't turn the tears off. They just kept coming. And so he was describing the sadness of his soul as a result of being separated from God and isolated from the place of worship. Notice verse 4, "These things I remember and pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival." Remember, this was one of the sons of Korah, potentially. In other words, he was a worship leader. And so he was remembering how he used to lead the pilgrimage to the house of God. He was the one out front of the procession as it ascended up the hill, up the mountain to the city of Jerusalem for the annual festivals. But now he was far away from that place that he desired to be. Notice verse 6. He said, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." The land of Jordan and Mount Hermon, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, are located in the northern part of Israel on the border of Syria. And so there is no point in Palestine farther away from Jerusalem than Mount Hermon. Mount Mizar, he mentions, means little hill. It's probably a peak in the Mount Hermon range. We don't know how the psalmist got there or why he was there, whether he traveled there, whether he was captured and exiled there. But to him, it felt like he was a million miles away from Mount Zion. He felt alienated from God. But what's even worse, he felt abandoned by God. Notice verse 9. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" He felt like God had forgotten him. It appeared to him that his prayers had gone unheard and unanswered, and that for some reason God had rejected him. Notice Psalm 43, verse 2, "For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me?" And so the first cause of his depression was feeling like God had not just forgotten him, but had totally forsaken him. And sometimes we feel that same way when God chooses not to intervene in our particular situation or change our circumstances, even though we fervently pray and ask Him to do so. Listen, there's nothing more depressing and disturbing than when we sincerely long for God's presence, but all we seemingly feel is God's absence. That was the experience that the psalmist was describing here. And so he felt abandoned by God. He felt the absence of God. Well, to add insult to injury, the psalmist had some enemies who rubbed his nose in the fact that from all outward appearances, it did appear that he had been forgotten and forsaken by God. And so the second cause here for depression was he was being antagonized by enemies who relentlessly and ruthlessly taunted him with the classic pagan question, "Where is your God when you need him most?" Notice three times that question is asked. Verse 3, "While they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Verse 9, or 9 and 10, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Notice, it wasn't just the enemies asking him that question. That same question was nagging his own soul. He said, hey, listen, I'm asking myself the same question. And so these attacks from his enemies were persistent. They were painful. And the psalmist pleaded with God to vindicate him from their unjust accusations and deliver him from their cruel abuse. Notice Psalm 43 verses 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Few things are more discouraging and disturbing than to be falsely accused and maliciously slandered. Which if you're a pastor, if you're in full-time ministry, you're used to that. That just comes with the territory. We're going to talk about that in the seminar, When People Throw Stones, Courage in the Face of Criticism. Get used to it. It's part of the job description. But that doesn't change the fact that it's very discouraging and very disheartening and very disturbing. And I would say this, in a contemporary context, what these enemies were doing to the psalmist could be likened to being trolled on the internet. Are you familiar with that expression? I was not familiar with it until several years ago when I started getting trolled on the internet. And I realized, I know what that means now. It simply means when someone posts something online which is deliberately offensive or provocative with the aim of upsetting you or eliciting some kind of angry response. They just kind of throw out there as a fish, it's a fishing term, right? And they kind of just drag that thing along waiting for you to bite. And so here the psalmist was being trolled, if you will, by his enemies and by all of their persistent, painful accusations and cruel abuse. Very discouraging, very despairing. But that wasn't all. The third thing he was dealing with was he was being afflicted by trials. So on top of being feeling abandoned by God and being antagonized by his enemies, the psalmist was afflicted by trials. Notice verse 7. He says, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Again, Mount Hermon is where the headwaters of the Jordan River are located. The snow melts on the mountains and flows southward into the Sea of Galilee and then down to the sea, down to the Dead Sea. And so perhaps the psalmist was observing the raging waterfalls at the foot of Mount Hermon, violently splashing over the boulders, and he related it to the intense suffering that he was experiencing. And he likened his trials to God just pouring down one trial after another. And he felt completely overwhelmed by this deluge of tribulations that God had sovereignly ordained for his life. And as wave after wave kept pummeling his soul, he felt like he was drowning in sorrow and pain, much like Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, where he says the bellows, right? The waves were just crashing over him. He was sinking. That's what it feels like, right? When you face trial after trial after trial in your life. I don't know if any of you ever surf. I was talking to Isak, right? He was from Jeffreys Bay. Thank you. One of the iconic surf spots, right? Not just in South Africa, but in the whole world. I'm sure he's experienced this, but sometimes you go out surfing or body surfing and you get into a big set of waves and you wipe out and you go under the water and then you come up to catch your breath. And then when you're right there, boom, you get hit by another wave and you go underneath and you're gasping for breath and you come up again and you get hit by another wave and you just kept getting knocked down and you can't get up and get your breath. That's the experience of the psalmist here in Psalm 42. So feeling abandoned by God, getting antagonized by enemies, and feeling or being afflicted by trials. These are just a few of the main causes of depression. And some of you may be experiencing these things right now. And they're causing your soul to be depressed, your soul to be disturbed. Well, is there hope? Is there a cure? Absolutely. When our soul is sad because of our feelings or our enemies or trials, we have a very simple choice to make. We can either throw ourselves a pity party, or we can give ourselves a pep talk. Those are your two choices. That's the choice you have to make today, right now. You can throw yourself a pity party, or you can give yourself a pep talk. And what we choose makes all the difference in how we respond to the burdens and the pressures and the irritations of life. As I pointed out earlier, there are three identical verses in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, which convinces me that what the psalmist did and said in these two psalms three times is the cure for depression. Verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." Again, verse 11, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Psalm 43, verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." If somebody hasn't written a song based on Psalm 42 yet, they should. It's already pretty much written for them. The chorus is there, right? But what we have here is a biblical model of how a suffering individual should process their pain and sorrow with an attitude of worship. And the approach that the psalmist took might seem strange to us at first, because he simply talked to himself. He talked to himself, had a conversation with himself. And we get to eavesdrop on this conversation that he had with himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm sure you're familiar with his classic book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure, which, by the way, is a massive exposition of Psalm 42. And there's one sentence in that book that I think very simply, very frankly encapsulates the main lesson of Psalm 42. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Quote, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" Let me read that again. "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" Paul Tripp expands on this whole idea, this concept of talking to yourself. Listen to what he wrote. Quote, "No one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. You are in an unending conversation with yourself. You are talking to yourself all the time, interpreting, organizing, and analyzing what's going on inside you and around you. You are constantly involved in an internal conversation that greatly influences the things that you decide, say, and do. What do you regularly tell yourself about yourself, God, and your circumstances? Do your words to yourself encourage faith, hope, and courage? Or do they stimulate doubt, discouragement, and fear? Do you remind yourself that God is near? Or do you reason with yourself that given your circumstances, He must be distant? How wholesome, faith-driven, and Christ-centered is the conversation that you have with yourselves every day?" And then he simply asks this, "How well are you counseling yourself?" His point is that no one counsels us or preaches to us better than ourselves. And so we see here the psalmist, this internal conversation that he has with himself. And it really can be divided into two parts here. First, he interrogated himself, and then he implored himself. He questioned his soul, and then he exhorted his soul. And so I would suggest to you and submit to you that there are two steps to overcoming depression. Two things that we must do if we want to snap out of a spiritual funk in our lives. Number one is self-contemplation, and then secondly is self-confrontation. Let's look first at self-contemplation. And at the risk of being morbidly introspective, which by the way is one of the classic symptoms of depression, I think it's appropriate for us to do some healthy, honest introspection or self-examination. And we need to examine ourselves and explore our souls and force ourselves to answer that nagging question, why am I so unhappy? You need to figure out why you're so depressed, why you're so disturbed. And it might be helpful to write down a list of the things that are causing you to despair. And when I was going through a season like this, similar to this, I wrote down a list, and I actually read it to my congregation. And the list was so depressing, I had people come up afterwards and tell me, Ken, when you read that list, we thought for sure that you were going to resign. We thought this was your resignation announcement. And I said, oh no. I said, some people, when they get depressed and down in ministry, yeah, they resign. That's one solution. Other guys work through it where they're at. And I said, by the grace of God, I'm going to do my best to work through it where I'm at. And some people, when they get down, they write songs. And that's how they process their feelings. Well, I'm a preacher. I write sermons. And so I'm just writing a sermon about depression. And kind of how I'm thinking through it and how I'm working through it in my life and how the psalmist is ministering to my soul. And originally was a two-part message that I preached to my congregation. And when they came back the second week, I was just glad to see them back because they're like, hey, whatever that guy has, I don't want to catch it, okay, because it sounds really bad. And I reassured them that, hey, guys, I'm going to be okay. But I do know that it scares the sheep. It's unnerving to the sheep when they see their shepherd wobble. And sometimes shepherds wobble. We're not Superman, right? We're just, at the end of the day, we're a sheep too. One of God's sheep. And sometimes it's helpful for our sheep to see the shepherd having to work through some of the same exact things that they think we're beyond, right? That, oh, we don't struggle with those things. We don't deal with those things. And sometimes it's just good to be real and honest with your people. Because people will, even if they don't mean to, they naturally will put us on a pedestal in their mind and their heart. That somehow we're beyond them. And that we've achieved some higher level of spirituality that they'll never get to. And so sometimes it's good, I think, to remind our people that we put our pants on the same way they do, right? And we struggle with the same temptations that they do. And we get in fights with our wives like they do. And we have struggles with our kids like they do. And we deal with depression like they do. And so I read my list to my congregation, and it freaked them out. But it was a healthy thing for me to do, to really analyze what is the deal? Why do I? And I was telling people, I wasn't sure, again, I didn't know how to describe what was going on. And I would just tell like one of my elders, we went out to breakfast one time, and I just said, I don't know how to describe what I'm feeling and what's going on, but I just feel like I have this kind of case of low-grade depression. That's all I could come up with. And so it was good for my wife and I just to really work through it and to think through it. But once you've carefully evaluated why you're feeling down, don't just dwell on that list, but quickly take the focus off of yourself, off of the problems in your life, and get it back on God. Because let's face it, depressed people tend to be self-consumed. They tend to be self-absorbed. That's maybe a lot of their problem. And as long as you keep focusing on yourself and your problems, you're going to keep feeling sad and distressed. But when you fix your eyes on God and remind yourself of all that you know to be true about Him, your hope and peace and joy will be restored. And so the psalmist was keenly aware that his real problem was not that God had forgotten him, but that he had forgotten God. And that brings us to the self-confrontation. Self-confrontation. And in the midst of his despair, the psalmist confronts himself, exhorts himself, admonishes himself, challenges himself to put his hope in God. He says it, hope in God. He tells himself, soul, hope in God. What does it mean to hope in God? Let me give you a simple definition of hope. It's a confident conviction that God is who He says He is, and a patient expectation that He will do what He says He will do. Hope is a confident conviction that God is who He says He is, and a patient expectation that He will do what He says He will do. In other words, you trust that God will do in the future what He has always so faithfully done in the past. And so whenever we face pressures and problems in life, what we need most is hope. And God is the only source of hope. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope is found in God, and the primary means by which He provides us hope is by His Spirit through His Word. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have what? Hope. So not only does God provide us hope through the many promises contained in Scripture, He also provides us hope through the many people in Scripture who experienced similar trials and how they successfully overcame them. And the author of Psalm 42 is one of those people. And like the psalmist, we are all guilty at times of losing sight of God in the midst of life's pressures and problems. And when we lose sight of God, we lose hope. And so in order for hope to be restored, we need to take hold of ourselves and preach truth about God to our souls. What are we to tell ourselves about God? Well, there's lots of things we can tell ourselves about God, but why don't we just start with the attributes of God that are specifically mentioned here in this psalm, which provides some gracious gulps of air for anyone drowning in a sea of despair. Notice verse 2. He says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." We need to preach to our souls God's eternal self-existence. That guess what? God is alive and well. Amen? God's alive and well. How about verse 5? "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, and I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." So we need to preach to our souls God's omnipresence. That God is right here with us. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows exactly what we're feeling, what we're experiencing. How about verse 7? "Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me." We need to preach to our souls God's sovereignty. These trials are sovereignly ordained by God. And that, by the way, God has everything under control. He's not making mistakes. He's not unaware of what's going on. No, He ordained these things. He approved these things for your life. How about verse 8? "The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime." We need to preach to our souls God's love. That nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. How about also in verse 8? It says, "And a song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." We need to preach to our souls God's imminency or the intimacy of God. This is the God of my life, that He is close to the brokenhearted. How about verse 9? I will say to God my, what? Rock. We need to preach to our souls God's immutability. The fact that He is faithful, that He never changes. He's like a rock. How about verse 1 of chapter 43, Psalm 43? Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. We need to preach to our souls the justice of God. That God will vindicate us. We need to entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously. How about verse 2? For you are the God of my strength. We need to preach to our souls God's omnipotence, His power, His strength. Guess what? Whatever you're experiencing right now, whatever you're going through right now, God is bigger than this. He's stronger than this. He's more powerful than this. How about verse 3? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. We need to preach to our souls God's holiness, that He is using the trials that we are going through to make us, what? Holy, even as He is holy. And then lastly, look at verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. We need to preach to our souls God's adequacy, that God is enough. He's enough. He's everything we could ever want or need. I think these are some of the things that we need to hope in. When it says hope in God, these are some of the things we need to hope in. And when we get down, what we need to do is refocus and remind ourselves of everything that we know to be true about God. And the bottom line is, when we're bummed out, when we're discouraged, when we're distressed, when we're freaking out, is whether or not we believe these things or not. I haven't said anything so far that you probably haven't already heard or that you don't already confess to believe, right? But it's in those moments of trials, the bottom line, do you really believe these things? That is the true test when we get into a trial, right? We say we believe these things. In fact, we even preach these things to our people. But do we believe these things? Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in that excellent, helpful resource, Spiritual Depression, he says this, quote, "The ultimate cause of spiritual depression is unbelief." His faith and belief in God, he's speaking of the psalmist here, his faith and belief in God were not what they ought to be. But he does something about it. He takes himself in hand, and then he says this, love Martin Lloyd-Jones, "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God, instead of murmuring in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged Himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, the psalmist, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And that's what the psalmist says three times. I shall again praise him. Now this could be understood in a couple ways. He may have been expressing his confidence that God's grace would see him through this particular struggle, this season of depression, and there would come a day in the future when his spirits would be lifted and he would once again praise the Lord. But in light of the context of confronting yourself and counseling yourself, I think the psalmist was more likely telling himself to quit protesting and to start praising God right then and there, whether he felt like it or not, and whether his circumstances changed or not. I think one of the practical ways to lift our spirits in times of depression is to praise God through songs and prayers. Notice verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Have you ever noticed that your soul is rarely sad or stressed when you're singing or praying? Why is that? Well, it's because you're not listening to yourself when you're singing or praying. You're talking to yourself. And you're focused on God, and you're not focused on your problems. I'll never forget a precious mom in our church who had just gone through a miscarriage. And it was a devastating experience for her. And I'll never forget standing in the back of our sanctuary one Sunday morning, and we were singing this song about trusting God in trials. And it was just a very powerful song, just reminding us of the truth of God and how he uses these trials to make us more like Christ, and we need to trust in him. And I was just, as I was singing, I was just glancing around the congregation, and I happened to see her over here. And she was just pouring out her heart in worship, and tears were rolling down her face. And because I knew of the trial that she had just been through and that she was still in, essentially, she was worshiping and praising the Lord in the midst of her pain and her loss. And it was just a powerful visual for me. That's how we do it. That's what we as Christians have to do, that we need to find, even though we're still feeling the pain, right, and the loss, but we're forcing ourselves, if you will, to worship the Lord and to claim the promises, the truths of his word in Scripture that we hope we're singing right in the songs that we sing, the lyrics that we sing. You might need to make a second list where you write down all the reasons you have to praise and thank God, right? If you make a one list about all the reasons why you're sad and unhappy, well, why don't you make another list of all the reasons you have to thank God and praise God for? Yes, you may be struggling in your marriage or grieving over a wayward child or facing some major financial pressure, or maybe you're living with chronic pain, or you lack direction in your life, or maybe you're being falsely accused or slandered or feeling distant from God, or maybe you're living with regrets. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, I'm sure there are more things that you can praise and thank God for right now in your life, if you really took some time to think about it. And if you do make those two lists, I would encourage you to compare them. And again, I guarantee you that there are far more reasons for you to be glad than there are for you to be gloomy. Notice verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 43. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. What is the picture here? It's the psalmist coming back into the presence of God. And how does he get there? Well, he's calling out for light. He's calling out for truth, which we know the Scriptures likens light and truth to what? His Word. And so as we read his Word, as we meditate on his Word, our souls will be restored and our countenance will be lifted. And it may be that our circumstances haven't changed, but our perspective has. Because we're once again delighting in God and finding our joy and our happiness in him alone. I think it's important to keep in mind that our depression may not go away overnight. And even if it does, it may come back from time to time. The fact that the psalmist had to repeat this personal pep talk a second and even third time, I think is a good reminder that sometimes it takes a while for our feelings to catch up with our theology. And I think also depression can quickly and easily return in response to a new trial or a fresh attack from our enemies. And so we need to be constantly talking to ourselves to combat our sinful tendency to throw ourselves a pity party when things don't go our way. I want you to notice one more thing. This phrase, again used three times, changed a little bit, altered a little bit. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Verse 5, verse 11, the help of my countenance and my God. And again in Psalm 43, verse 5, the help of my countenance and my God. If we were just to take that at face value, no pun intended, it's talking about our face, right? The help of our countenance. Because oftentimes when we're depressed, right, it shows, right, in our countenance. That's what God said to Cain, right, in Genesis chapter 4. Why is your countenance, what, fallen? Why are you depressed? And so God is the help of our countenance. He lifts our countenance. I think it's interesting, there's a couple other ways or another way to translate this, and the NIV, the ESV, translate this, my Savior and my God. The help of my salvation and my God, which I think is helpful because it makes it more obvious that ultimately what we need to be doing when it comes to preaching to ourselves is we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves and reflecting on our position in Christ primarily. As a result of all that God has done for us through Christ to save us from sin, death, and hell. And you can't read this psalm and not think of Jesus Christ, who Isaiah referred to as a man of what? Sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as Jesus anticipated bearing the accumulated weight of our sins on the cross, and having the full fury of God's wrath poured out upon Him like thousands of thundering waves, He said, my soul has become troubled. And my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. That was what He said in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus hung on the cross, He was antagonized and abused by His enemies, and He was afflicted, and He was abandoned by God. He experienced everything the psalmist experienced, but to a far greater degree. The psalmist felt forsaken by God, but our Savior was forsaken by God. And that's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows when he died on the cross in our place. He was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities so that our souls would not have to be depressed and distressed, not just here on earth, but in hell for all eternity. Let me close by just giving you an example of what it looks like to preach the gospel to yourself. I'm sure that all of you are familiar with that beloved hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, which you've probably already figured out was where I came up with the title for this message. Just tweaked one little word there, put not in there, right? But I'm not sure all of you know the story behind that, who wrote that, how it was written, why it was written. But in the 1800s, a man named Horatio Spafford established a successful legal practice in the city of Chicago. He was a close friend of D.L. Moody, other Christian leaders there of that era. Several months prior to the Great Chicago Fire in 1871, he had invested heavily in real estate all along the shores of Lake Michigan, and his holdings were totally destroyed by the fire. Less than 2 years later, he was desiring a rest for his family, as well as wishing to assist Moody and Ira Sankey to help them in one of their campaigns in Great Britain. And so he scheduled a trip to Europe with his family. And due to some unexpected last-minute business developments, he had to remain in Chicago. And so he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead as scheduled. And he planned to follow them a few days later. And that's when tragedy struck. The ship on which his family was sailing collided with another ship and sank. And when the survivors finally landed in Wales, his wife cabled him this short message, "Saved alone." And so Spafford knew that he had lost his four daughters. And so he quickly left to join his bereaved wife. And when he boarded the ship, he asked the captain to alert him when they reached the point in the Atlantic Ocean where the ship on which his daughters were, this family was traveling, had drowned. He wanted to know the spot in the ocean where that happened. And so the captain honored his request, and Spafford gazed at the ocean where his beloved daughters had drowned. And as he did that, he penned these words. And again, remember these, or think of these. Put yourself in this man's shoes in light of what he had just experienced, the losses in his life. He wrote this, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And then the last verse, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." What is so amazing to me about that song is in the midst of the pain and the sorrow of losing all of that money, losing all his family, his daughters, instead of focusing on his personal tragedy, he chose to focus on his personal relationship with Christ and the redemption that he had experienced in Christ. And not only that, but the return of Christ. And so I think when we learn to find our joy in our relationship with Christ alone, then nothing that ever happens to us can steal our joy. No matter what happens, we're able to say with confident conviction, you know what? It is well with my soul because I know Christ and I know that he saved me and I know that he's coming to get me someday and that I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with him. And so when a trial strips us of our health or our wealth or takes away a loved one, like Spafford, we can rejoice in the fact that God has saved us, that he's in the process of conforming us to the image of his Son. And this sometimes sad, painless process of sanctification will culminate when he returns and we see him face to face. And we get to go to heaven, which Joel preached on beautifully last night. And from that glorious moment on, when we see Jesus face to face, we will never again experience any dark nights of the soul. Because he will wipe away every tear. He'll relieve every pain. He'll erase every sorrow and fear, and nothing but thankfulness will fill our hearts. Several years ago, I handed out a book to all of our leadership as a way of saying thank you for their faithful service. And it was a little book that I'd come across and really stumbled upon. It's called The Mission of Sorrow by Gardner Spring, one of the great unknown authors of the past. And the subtitle of the book is this, A Classic Treatise on God's Gracious Purposes in Our Afflictions. And the last chapter is titled No Sorrow There. And he writes about how God uses sorrow and pain to fit us for heaven. And when we finally get there, we'll look back and marvel at why he sovereignly ordained every trial in our lives and how he lovingly sustained us through every pain and every sorrow and every grief. And listen to how he wraps up this precious book on the mission of sorrow, the purpose of sorrow. He says, quote, "Oh, what adoring, what humble thankfulness will then take the place of the restless and depressed and murmuring spirit with which they so unsubmissively endured their trials in the present world. When those ransomed spirits, weary of the conflicts of earth, repose under the tree of life, and there at the feet of the enthroned Lamb, reflect upon the way they have been led through the wilderness, and look down upon the agonies of that eternal pit from which they have been rescued, how can it be otherwise than that a deep and everlasting sense of their unworthiness and ill desert should add to the fullness of their gratitude and joy? Oh, that I could direct the eyes of the mourner upward, and in these hours of darkness, bid his heart rest on that blessed world where in a few short hours, all who fear God and love his Son will meet in holier and more intimate fellowship, not to recount their own sorrows, but to tell of him who came to the humiliation of the manger and the agonies of the cross to rescue them from endless weeping and infinite despair." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of heaven, that this world is not our home, and life is not always going to be this way for us. This is a temporary situation. No matter how permanent it feels, no matter how hard it is, it truly is temporary. Because someday we will be in heaven with you, and all of these things will be erased and will be relieved from all of the sorrows and depression and despair and the things that disturb our souls. And Lord, I pray for those especially here this week who have come and they're just not in a good place spiritually, that it's not well with their soul, that you would use this text, you would use this message, you would use the fellowship, the interaction with other like-minded believers, use the songs that we sing and the other seminars that we attend to minister to their soul, to comfort their soul, to soothe their soul, to strengthen their soul, to restore their soul, that they could leave here strong and healthy once again, ready to go get back in the fight, to go back to their church and to continue to faithfully serve you with joy. We pray that you would do this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.